Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. If you're using your Black Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1011. James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Listen now as I read. This is the very word of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. You may be seated. Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you in great weakness. Weakness as a preacher, weakness as a people. And we are claiming your promise that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We ask that you would do the work that only you can do. That by the power of your Spirit, you would cause your word to go forth in power in such a way that we understand it, we believe it, we receive it, we obey it. Oh, Lord, bear fruit in your people by the power of your word. Accomplish much in spite of us. Accomplish much in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back. As many of you know, I, along with 10 other men from Westminster, I had the privilege of spending this last week in Belgium. The main reason that we were in Belgium as a group was in order to have fellowship with some of our long-term missionaries. These are folks that were sent out from Westminster to the mission field many years ago, and we have been supporting them in various ways ever since. This past week, we had the opportunity to support them with our physical presence and encouragement. So during the course of the week, we had the opportunity to learn some things about the culture of Belgium. We got to encounter some of the immense spiritual need that is present in that country. We were able to see the gospel work that's going on in that country. We had the opportunity to visit four different churches. We had the privilege of worshiping in Turkish and Flemish and English. We were able to meet with different pastors. We were able to hear some of their stories, their joys, their concerns. We were able to pray with them and for them. Overall, it was a great trip. I want to share with you a brief experience we had. The first day that we were in Belgium on the ground, we were taking a walking tour through downtown Brussels. For those of you who have never been to Brussels, the city center of Brussels is a place of remarkable beauty and charm. There in the heart of the city, there is this square called the Grand Place. It's stunning in its architectural grandeur and its vibrant color. And over the course of multiple hours, we were able to walk the city streets in groups. We were able to observe the number of quaint restaurants that are present, the high-end shopping, the flower shops, the fancy chocolatiers at work, the cafes and the pubs with a wide range of beers and coffees. It was a delightful experience to walk the streets and take it all in. After a few hours of walking and talking and observing, taking it all in, Judd, who was the missionary that we were working with, he was leading this whole endeavor, and he gathered us together in kind of a high-end shopping corridor, and he asked us a simple question. He said, "What do you think?" Well, we kind of offered general answers. "Oh, it's great. It's just such a cool place." We kind of bumbled through our answers, and he said, "So let me ask you, how would you do ministry here? Where would you begin? What do you think people's felt needs are in a place like this?" We didn't have quite as many answers at that point. We kind of shuffled back and forth. We continued to look around, trying to take it all in. And then Judd just interjected. He said, Belgium has the highest suicide rate in all of Europe. Isn't that interesting? All this stuff, the finer things of life, the beauty, the charm, the economic security. And yet, he said, in this very secular land, there is very little sense of meaning, purpose, direction, and fulfillment. As Judd said this to us, we kind of stood there in silence. I, for one, know that it changed the way that I saw the hustle and the bustle, the beauty and the charm of the city all around us. On one hand, it seemed like such a surprising revelation. I mean, so much beauty, so much charm. Here you are in the capital of Europe. It's one of the most influential places in the world, and yet it's also one of the suicide capitals of the world. How can that be? And yet, if you believe what the Bible says about human beings, it's not altogether surprising. Because at the end of the day, what the Bible makes very clear is that we were not made simply to have and enjoy stuff. The philosophers and the theologians would say we are by nature teleological beings, which means that we want our lives, we desire to have our lives be part of some larger story, to have them working towards some particular end. That as human beings, we don't just want stuff, we crave meaning and significance and purpose. We crave it even more than we crave stuff. At the end of the day, we want to know where this life is going. What end is it working towards? Does any of it matter? Do I really matter? How does all of this fit together? Well, I share that with you because as we continue our study in the book of James, I think it's pretty clear that James is quite aware of our craving for meaning and significance. I say this because as you look at James chapter 1 in particular, as we've been studying it, James is really doing two things here in this letter. First, he is presenting us with a very honest and straightforward account of the difficulties and the challenges of life. James is no Pollyanna, pie in the sky, by and by theologian. He knows that life is hard. Well, that life is difficult. For all of us, as he says in the beginning of chapter 2, life is full of trials of various kinds. And again in this first chapter, he speaks of such trials, such challenges, such hardships. He does it again in the passage that's before us this morning. And part of James' theology of trials is that it's not a matter of if you will have trials. It's not a matter of whether you can amass enough wealth and pleasure to somehow inoculate you from trials. No, the matter is simply when you will have such trials. They will come. Second thing James seems to be doing here then in this opening chapter is he's laboring to try to help us grasp some meaning in those difficulties. James is trying to give us a vision for life so that in wisdom we're able to grasp what God's purpose is, what direction He is moving us in, what the end result is at the end of all those trials. Because James knows we're teleological beings. We crave this meaning. And the degree to which we're able to grasp onto a larger sense of meaning and purpose, that we're able to know with some clarity what is the end result that's going on in all of our lives, we'll be able to endure those trials. And James's mission is not simply that we will endure and survive and hang on, but that we will actually thrive. That we will actually be able to rejoice in our trials because we have laid hold of the meaning and the purpose and the direction in all of these things. So this week in the passage that's before us, James is at it again. Verse 12, he once again returns to the theme of trials. He says in his very matter-of-fact way, trials will come. No matter where you live. Whether you live in Brussels, Belgium, or Bangladesh, or Burkina Faso, or Buckhead. No matter where you live, no matter what you have, trials will come. Difficulties will come. They may not be the same in every place, but rest assured, you will encounter physical, emotional, spiritual challenges in your life. And I'm guessing that you already know this. I'm fairly certain there's not one person here this morning who has not walked into this sanctuary with some kind of trial in their life, some kind of burden, grief, anxiety, frustration, difficulty, deprivation. And perhaps you came here this morning hoping that you would be able to latch on to some meaning in all of that. To be able to say, where is this going? Well, that's what James wants to provide for us today. And he does three things here in this passage. Number one, he tells us what it is that we should do when we encounter these trials. Second thing he does is he says why we should do it. And then finally, he tells us to be wise so that we might recognize the pitfalls, the roadblocks that would actually keep us from doing this. So let's consider these in turn. He begins by saying what we should do in the face of these trials. When such trials come, what do we do? Again, James is rather straightforward, likes to keep it simple and clear. And he says, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast in the face of various trials. Now, this whole notion of steadfast, it's not a new idea for James. You remember back in verses 2 and 3, he commanded us to be joyful in our trials because our trials are actually producing steadfastness. Eventually, that steadfastness, he says, will have its full effect. It will make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James, here in these verses, complements that earlier truth in which he tells us to be joyful because God's producing steadfastness. Now he complements that by saying, so remain steadfast. What does that mean? To be steadfast is to be strong, to remain fixed. And yet it's not a term that we're to be strong and fixed in some isolated sense, but it usually means that we're strong and fixed in relation to something else. So that often the synonym for steadfast can be that we are loyal, that we are true, that we are faithful. Now, this past week in Belgium, the men on the trip, we received a poignant picture of steadfastness. Many of you will be familiar with the book and the TV show Band of Brothers, which chronicles the World War II combat experience of E Company, part of the 101st Airborne United States Army. This group of men, paratroopers, they parachuted into Normandy on D-Day, and they remained on the front line of the battle for the duration of the war. The kind of culmination of their combat experience was at the Battle of the Bulge, which took place just outside of Bastogne, Belgium. And during that battle, the E Company was charged with holding the outer line, the perimeter of Allied territory, as the Germans sought one last grand assault against them. And there in the forest around Bastogne, this company of men, they dug a series of foxholes in the woods. And in those foxholes, they were charged with defending the line. They were in those holes for almost a month, with temperatures hovering around 0 degrees. They had grossly insufficient winter gear. Throughout the month, they were battered by German tanks and artillery and the repeated onslaughts of German infantry. But through it all, they dug in. They held off. And in all steadfastness, they held the line. We had the privilege as a group of men of walking through that forest, and most of the foxholes that were dug by those men remain. They're still sitting there, unmarked, quiet, a remarkable testimony to the steadfastness of these men. A couple of us spoke to one another afterwards in kind of hushed tones. Do you think you could have done that? Do you think you would have hung on? Do you think you would have endured such hardship? Would we have remained steadfast? Well, James here is calling us to something no less remarkable. And I tell you, with no offense to those men, something even more significant. He's calling on us to remain steadfast in our trials, not to some earthly mission, as important as that may be, but rather to remain steadfast and loyal to the Lord Himself. To remain fixed, strong, true, faithful to God's character, to God's word, to God's commands, to God's mission, to God's church, to one another, and to the Lord. And so James says, with an alarming clarity and simplicity, remain steadfast under trial. Dig in. Stand your ground against the onslaught of the enemy. Well, that brings us then to the second point. If that is what we are supposed to do, the second question is why? Why would we do that? How do we go about doing that? What fuels such steadfastness? Well, James here then says, in order to live that kind of steadfast life, you have to understand the goal, the grand purpose, the end result that all of these various trials are working toward. Now, James has spoken of this earlier. You'll remember in the opening verses, he said this steadfastness will have its full effect. It will produce in us perfection and completion so that we're lacking in nothing. Here, he is really teaching the same truth, but he just unpacks it in a different way. He begins by saying, blessed is the man or the one who remains steadfast under trial. Now, when we tend to say blessed or bless you, we tend to mean just a polite greeting. It's kind of perhaps a vague hope for something good. But that's not how the scripture uses the word blessed. To be blessed in the scriptures, particularly to be blessed by God, is nothing less than to receive God's divine favor, to receive His grace. It is a synonym for salvation. And so we see throughout the Old Testament the blessing of God spoken of in rather grandiose terms, so that God says to Abraham, I will bless you. He's not just saying, I will make your life a little better. He's saying, I will save you. I will put my grace upon you. You will be mine. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless them. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. And then throughout the Old Testament, particularly the wisdom literature, we see this refrain, blessed is the man, blessed is the one, blessed is the people. It's not a polite courtesy. It's a divine promise of life, of grace, of salvation. And that's not just the way the Old Testament talks. That's the way the New Testament speaks as well. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Man, this is the foundation then that James is building on. It's this reservoir of biblical language that he is drawing on. And so then he goes on to spell out what this blessing consists of. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for after he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. What exactly does James mean? This is a phrase that's not real common in Scripture, but there are lots of parallels. There's lots of allusions to this language. We saw it in our prep for worship verse where Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness. But what really is being talked about here, what this phrase does, it encapsulates a glorious reality, which is this, that Jesus Christ, through his life, his holy, perfect life, in which he was tempted and endured trials of every kind, yet without sin, through his life and then through his death, where he died on the cross for our sins, and then through his glorious resurrection, in which he defeated sin and death and the devil, through all of that, the scripture says that Jesus Christ has established a glorious, eternal kingdom. And he reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has created a kingdom which is holy and pure and righteous, defined by his love and grace and glory. The kingdom is eternal. It is unshakable. It is incorruptible. And the scripture promises that if we actually believe in Christ, not just with a kind of intellectual assent that says, yeah, I know that, I learned that in Sunday school, but rather when we believe in Christ with a true faith that manifests itself with a genuine love for the Lord, when we understand and we believe and we receive the great gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, the Bible says this, that we are actually transferred into that kingdom. So that we actually have citizenship in that kingdom. We are subjects of the great and glorious King. And yet, as if that is not amazing enough, there is more. The scripture says, Paul writes in Romans, that we will actually be co-heirs of the kingdom with Christ. That we will actually rule and reign with him. Do you believe that? What a remarkable, glorious reality. It is almost unspeakable. I almost feel awkward saying it, as if to say, that can't possibly be true. That's far too glorious a fate for human beings like me, like you. That we would actually be crowned with glory and seated with Christ in the heavenly places? And so, that's what James is saying here. This is why you are to be steadfast in the face of trials, because the trials you face are but a moment. They're fleeting. They're passing away. And so you hold on with loyalty and devotion to the Lord, because in that he's enabling and producing steadfastness in you, so through which you can be steadfast. He will enable you to stand strong so that you can face those trials. Through those trials, you become a little more battle tested. You become a little more courageous. You become a little more loyal to the Lord and to his word and to his work, so that the next trial comes along and you're all the more prepared to face it. I tell you, the men of E Company were far more ready for the Battle of the Bulge after spending a year fighting through Europe than they were in basic training. And so too with us. As we face those various trials, we are formed, we are trained, we are discipled, and we hang on because we know it's just for a moment, it's just fleeting, it's just temporary, but what the Lord is doing in us is bestowing on us the blessing of his salvation. The day is coming when we will, having stood the test, we will receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which he has promised to those who love him. So I call on you, brothers and sisters, to believe in Christ, to receive what he has done for you, to receive his awesome love for you poured out in the gospel, and to believe in him and to love him because he first loved us, and then in love, with our eyes on the glorious future that awaits us, we are to be steadfast, to stand firm. Knowing that God's promises are sure, that he is utterly reliable. I love in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul has this glorious chapter on the resurrection, and he concludes it, as I've shared with you before, in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because the resurrection is true, because the kingdom is sure, because it is incorruptible and imperishable, and it is yours through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, we have a great advantage over the men of E Company. They didn't know if they would win. They didn't know. But we know. We know. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We will triumph. And in that hope and in that faith, God enables us to be steadfast in our trial. Now, if it were that easy. It would have been a lot easier to sit in those foxholes if it hadn't been for the Germans. But the problem is, the call to being steadfast faces opposition. There are challenges. There are barriers to living such a steadfast life. And James here identifies some of those barriers. He says, this is what you must do. This is why you must do it. And then he says, and be on guard. Because there are real challenges, real barriers to such a life. And he identifies those barriers, some of those barriers here in this verse. And he says that when we encounter various trials, there are always corresponding temptations. We see that in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, that temptation is coming. You will face it. And when you are tempted, and you will most certainly be tempted, you will be tempted to abandon the Lord. To turn away from him, to compromise your obedience, to compromise your faithful. You will be tempted to leave the God that you profess to love. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about this passage is that in Greek, the word for trial is the same as the word for temptation. And so when the text says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, and then later on speaks about being tempted, it's the same word. But it's interesting, if you look that word up in a Greek lexicon, you see that it has two very distinct definitions. We have this in English. It's confusing at times. Words that have two very different meanings. The first is to try, to test in order to expose the true nature of things. It's the first definition. The second is to attempt to get someone to do something wrong. And so the English translators do well by referring to one version of the word as a trial and the other as a temptation. But I think the fact that in Greek they're the same word alerts us to a profound spiritual reality. And that is, the trials and the temptations are often bound up in the same experience. That in the experience of difficulty, of challenges, of hardship of various kinds, there are two very distinct things that are happening to us. Number one, there is a trial. There is a test. In order to expose who we are, to expose our need, and to expose the way God is helping to meet that need. And through all of that, God is strengthening the nature of our faith in Christ. He's strengthening our love for God. And this test, this trial, actually comes from God. He is at work in the hardship in order to produce steadfastness in us. But at the same time, the same experience often has a corresponding temptation. And what James says here is there are forces at work in that difficult situation, in that challenge, in that hardship, that would seek to get you to reject God's purposes in that test, in that trial. They would actually call you to turn from God, to abandon him, to disobey and dishonor him. And part of the temptation that we face in our trials is actually to think that God is the one who is doing the tempting. Because it makes some sense. We say trials come from the sovereign hand of God. He is the one who is testing us. And if I am experiencing temptation in that trial, then the temptation must come from God too. God is not only trying to refine me, he is also trying to drag me down, we say. I want to say, I think if we believe this, it greatly undermines our ability to be steadfast. Because first of all, it will most surely produce frustration in us, bitterness. We will want to shake our fist at God and say, why are you trying to drag me down? Why are you trying to get me to abandon you? And if we believe that, frustration will not last long before it turns to capitulation. We will give in to the temptation because after all, what else can I do? Even God is against me. To which James says, part of the remedy, brothers and sisters, part of the recipe for steadfastness is the wisdom to understand what is really going on. And you need to understand this. God is not tempting you. For as James says here, God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Know this, brothers and sisters. God is holy. He is perfect. He is pure. He does not sin. He has no sin in him. And sin cannot gain any kind of foothold in his character. And so he does not seek to provoke his people to sin. The judge of all the earth will most certainly do right, and it does not involve tempting his own people to sin. So then you need to ask yourself, well, if I'm experiencing this temptation in the midst of a divinely ordained trial, where's the temptation coming from? Well, the scripture tells us temptation comes from lots of places. It can come from other people, like Potiphar's wife seeking to allure Joseph, or Job's own wife telling him, curse God and die. We know that it can come directly from Satan, as Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Or as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, that Satan can work directly with people seeking to lie to them, twist the truth in such a way that he entraps them in sin. Both of those are very real battles that we face. But it's interesting, that's not actually the battle that James highlights. What James says here, I think, is far more frightening. He says that, yes, perhaps other people can lure us into sin, and perhaps even Satan can lure us into sin. But even if there were no other people trying to make us sin, and even if Satan was far from us, know this, that you would still face temptation in your trials from your own hearts. As James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. You see, brothers and sisters, we have sinful hearts that do not naturally desire what God wants for us. We do not naturally desire his holiness, his work of sanctification. We do not long to be purified and made like Christ. Instead, we crave selfish pleasures. We crave comfort. We crave security even above God himself. And so when God actually challenges those things in order to show us our ultimate need for him and the true and lasting righteous pleasure that he alone can bring and the eternal comfort and peace that he alone can provide and his security and his joy, we say, no, I don't want that. And our own desires would say, God is not for you. God does not want to provide for you. And the only person that needs to be talking to us in that moment is ourselves. But our own desires would pull us away from the Lord. James says here, if you're going to remain steadfast, and if you're truly going to love God, then you have to understand where that temptation comes from. And instead of accusing God for it, instead we need to repent before God of it. And say, God, my own desires are wicked. When I feel that desire to turn from you and run from you, I know that's not you. It's me. Would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you cleanse me? And would you pour out your love on me in the gospel so that I might love you in return, and driven by your love, I might be steadfast in this particular trial, which I know is the very thing you are working to produce in me. In the end, James presents us with this contrast. He says, in your experience of hardship, in your experience of difficulty, know this, there is a pathway in which this is a trial. You're being tested so that you, the true nature of your faith, can be exposed for your good. And it is an occasion for steadfastness. It is an occasion to take refuge in the Lord and enable Him to help you to stand firm. And that blessing, when you do that, it leads to eternal life. You're not saved by your steadfastness, but because you have received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the steadfastness of God that is being produced in you unto the full experience of eternal life and inheriting the kingdom. And on the other hand, in that same experience, you will encounter temptation. And know this, it may come from other people. It may come from Satan. It may come from your own heart, but it doesn't come from God. And you can take refuge in Him against it. And when you do, He enables you to be steadfast. Because to give in to that temptation is sin. And sin leads to death. But as we read in our psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in the Lord. They will not be condemned. So, brothers and sisters, I call on you to start to apply the whole book of James as we've been studying it, to be able to say, oh, God, give me wisdom so that I might look at the events of my life and see them rightly. So that I can see what you are up to, and I can see all the ways that my own heart wants to pervert that, and I might take refuge in you, and I might take refuge in your gospel, and I might take refuge in your love, so that your love would produce in me love for you, and in that I would be steadfast unto the eternal glories of heaven. May it be so, brothers and sisters. May it not just be empty words. But may we, equipped with the wisdom of God, actually discern our situation rightly so that we might actually love God in it and obey Him to the very end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the eternal kingdom of Christ, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that He's Savior. We thank You that through faith in Christ, we have a share in the kingdom of God. And there is a crown of life that awaits all those who love You and trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to not lose sight of it. Help us to not diminish it. Help us to not forget it. But help us to cling to that eternal reality. And may You use that to steel our spine, to give us fortitude and courage and commitment in the face of our present day trials. Work steadfastness in us so that we might be steadfast to the very end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.